pray, amen.
All right, in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz." Now, we're continuing the little bit of a narrative that began in chapter 6. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, if you remember, were just pure preaching out of the mouth of Isaiah. Isaiah preaching God's word in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. We're seeing a little bit of a narrative of God interacting with Isaiah. Of course, now we've gone through the time of King Uzziah and King Ahaz. That's where we are, actually, is the time of King Ahaz. Now, it says in verse number 1, "Take thee a great roll." Now, the word roll there is talking about a scroll, would be our modern day word. It's talking about a rolled up piece of paper. So he's saying, take a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Now we see here, God is explaining to us how we got the book of Isaiah. And really, we could take this and use it as a microcosm of how we got the Bible. The Bible was written with man's pen, yes. Do you see that in verse number 2? But the words are the words spoken by the mouth of God. Now, many people have abused this doctrine lately of inspiration, and they say, oh, I believe the Bible's inspired. But they say, well, it's inspired like a poet is inspired when he looks at the sunset to write a great poem. You know, they're playing games with words. Do you understand what I mean? They're saying they believe it's inspired, but they don't really believe it's inspired by God in the sense that God says it's inspired when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that it was breathed out of the mouth of God. The verse that sums it up the best, I think, is Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying..." That sums up the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible. God spake all these words. And people will say, well, but do you believe that the King James Bible is inspired? Well, I mean, come on, a translation can't be inspired. Only the originals are inspired. Well, let me ask you a question. Did God spake all these words? Or did he say something different? Now, if God said something completely different than what's in my Bible, then it's not inspired. But I'm here to tell you that the book that I'm holding in my hand, God spake all these words. And that's what it means when I say the Bible not was inspired. The Bible is inspired. Okay, the Bible, you say, well, it was inspired when it was originally written. It was originally written before the world ever began. In the beginning was the Word, okay? And so it was inspired then, it was inspired when it was penned down by Isaiah, and it's inspired now. Now, this is what's interesting, though, about verse number 2. He says, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record." So is Isaiah the one who physically is writing it down? No. He hires these two men, these two scribes, to actually write down the words at his mouth. And it says, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And Uriah are the two men that he's using here to pen it down. Now, does it matter who wrote it? You say, well, who wrote the book of Isaiah? God. That's the real answer. Okay. You say, well, but who physically wrote it down? Well, Isaiah. Not even Isaiah. I mean, guys that you've never even heard of wrote it down. Josiah, okay, wrote it down. Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. You don't know who those people are. They're not important. They don't matter. What matters is that it was spoken by God. Now, Isaiah is the one who spoke the words. The words of the prophet Isaiah is how the book starts. But they were written down by other men. Same thing with the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, at the end, there's a verse that says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So who wrote the book of Romans? God. Tertius, you know, but it doesn't. It's written by God. That's the real answer, God. And so God wrote it, Paul spake it, Tertius wrote it down. Tertius is no more important in the process than the machine that printed this book that's in my hand right now. Okay, what matters is the source of the words. The authorship of the Bible is God. You say, but how did God transmit the Bible to man? Well, he spoke to man, and man wrote it down with his pen. That's what the Bible says here. You see, God wanted us to understand exactly how the Word of God came to us. God said to man, pick up a scroll. Now pick up a pen. I mean, God's explaining to him. Pick up a paper. Pick up a pen. And write down the words at my mouth. That's how we got the Bible. Holy men of God, that's Isaiah, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. It's not of any private interpretation. Isaiah did not put his own personal spin or interpretation or twist into it. It was directly from God. Now, the interesting thing here about verse 2 also is that, do you notice that there's two men? He had two men write it down? Why do you think he had two men write it down? Just to make sure there's no mistake. Because if the two didn't match up, you could say, wait a minute here, there's a mistake. One of you has made a mistake. Let's solve this right now. You see, it was smart to have two different people writing it down. Because if one man made a mistake, you'd never know it. But if two men wrote it down and they match up, you'll know that you're accurate. Because what are the chances that the two men are going to make the same mistake? You say, well, why is that important? It's extremely important to understand. When you're out soul winning and knocking on doors, you'll run into people a lot who say, well, the Bible was written originally by God, but it's been changed over the years, and people keep changing it and adding to it and taking away from it. And the book that we have today is not the same book as it was written. It's been altered. It's been adulterated. Well, think about this for a moment. The Bible is the most copied book of all time. The best-selling book in the world. And so, ever since the Bible was written, even in the earliest days, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of the Bible written. Now, in order for somebody to change the Bible, what would they have to do? They'd have to go into every home, they'd have to go to every copy and change each copy. That's impossible. Okay? And so, God's Word has been preserved through copying. I mean, such a multitude were copied, and if you find that they agree with one another, you can see, okay, this is accurate. This is the same. It hasn't been changed. It hasn't been tampered with. How can you change a million copies of a book? You can't. And that's why it's so important that the Bible has been copied and copied and copied. But many people will say, well, wait a minute. The modern Bible translations, such as the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, you know, they're based on older, more reliable manuscripts, is what they'll say. And they'll say, you know, archaeological finds have dug up a couple of manuscripts that are very, very old, and these are therefore more reliable, and that's why the new Bibles are more accurate. But wait a minute now. How hard would it be to make one false Bible and then buried under the earth for somebody to find hundreds of years later? That's possible. I mean, it's possible for one or two Bibles to be tampered with. But what about the millions upon millions that have been passed down, passed down, passed down? You can't alter it. You can't change it. People will notice. People will know the difference. You don't think I'd notice if somebody slipped me a bogus copy of the Bible? But why? Because I've owned 20 or 30 other Bibles in my life and they all said the same thing. They were all a King James Version. They all said the same thing. And if somebody gave me a different one, I'd say, wait a minute, this isn't the same as the other 30, as the other 50, as the other 100. And I'm sorry, but if you believe that the true God's Word was left under a rock somewhere, buried somewhere, had to be unearthed somewhere, what kind of a God would leave people in darkness for all that time, using the King James as inaccurate as they think it is, so that we could dig something up later that's newer and better? I'm sorry, but God said that the words of the Lord are pure words, present tense, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God said He'd preserve His generation, His Word from generation to generation. The words of the Lord are pure words. Every word of God is pure. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but My words shall not pass away. Hey, if there's one thing you better know, if there's one thing you want to believe, you better know where God's Word is, and you better know that you can count on it. I mean, if you can't trust the Bible, what are you going to trust? Pastor Anderson? I guess I'm God now. I guess I'm... Am I Jesus? No. This is God. Okay, you got to know where the source of authority lies. It lies in the Bible. And if you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust anything. So you better just realize tonight that God spake all these words. Just realize it. And if He didn't, then how? Let me ask this. If God can't preserve His Word, how did He create the whole world? I mean, He can create the whole world and keep the whole thing running, but He can't deliver His Word to hungry people in 2008 who are starving for God's Word. God did say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. You want to fill her up. It's right here. Eat as much as you want. The Bible is available for you to be fed. Okay? You say, well, I come to church to be fed. This is just a snack. Okay? When you come to church, this is like dessert. You ought to be feeding yourself on a daily basis. Pick up the knife. Don't be a baby. Don't be a baby that comes to church and sits in the high chair and I'm supposed to spoon feed you applesauce and peas and squash. You need to go home and get out the Bible yourself. Get out the knife and the fork yourself and dig in for yourself. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner in the Bible. Daily, not just once a week or three times a week. It's not enough for you to survive. You've got to be eating daily in the Word of God. Read the Bible. Read it for yourself. And so we see in verses 1 and 2 a picture of how God has delivered His Word to mankind. It doesn't just apply to the book of Isaiah. It applies to the entire Bible. This is how the Bible was given. Man wrote it down, but the words came from God. And it was done by God's instruction. Here's a great verse, actually, but before I move on from that, I'll just read this for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse number 37. Listen to these words. This is Paul speaking in the book of 1 Corinthians. If any man think himself to be a prophet, he's saying, anybody who thinks that they're a preacher, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, Paul is saying, are the commandments of the Lord. He said, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing right now is not coming from me, it's coming from God. And so the epistles of Paul are inspired by God. The book of Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the entire Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So back to Isaiah chapter 8. The Bible says in verse number 3, he switches subjects here. So in verse 1 and 2, we see the method by which God's Word has been delivered and preserved to mankind. Verse 3 says, and I went unto the prophetess, this is talking about his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. Now he was probably going to name it that anyway. But God, you know, that was a popular name. No, I'm just kidding. But he probably was not going to name it that, but God told him to name it that. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now why is he explaining that? Because in the previous chapter we saw that Ahaz was scared to death, King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria had made affinity with Syria, okay, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, had teamed up and said, we are going to take over Judah. We're going to set our own king in the midst, the son of Tabeel. He's going to be our puppet. Okay, we're going to put him in charge so that we can own and milk them for taxes and take away their goods. And we're going to use the kingdom of Judah for our profit. God said it's not going to stand. It's not going to happen. He told Ahaz, remember, fear not. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And so he's saying here that he has impregnated his wife, Isaiah has, and he said before that baby that's born, Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, is born, and then once it's born, before it can say dada, you know, mama, my father, my mother, he says those two kingdoms are going to be destroyed by the king of Assyria. He's going to come and deliver you out of their hand. Verse number 5, the Bible reads, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So what's he saying? When the king of Assyria comes and is used by God to judge the wicked northern kingdom in Syria. And by the way, God, throughout the Bible, always uses a foreign invading army to judge His people. Look at the book of Judges. Again and again, God brings in the Philistines. God brings in the Midianites. God brings in the Moabites. God brings in nations that are even more wicked. And Habakkuk asks the question, in the book of Habakkuk is pretty much about this subject. Habakkuk is asking, why, God, would you bring in a wicked nation to destroy your people that are more righteous than they are? But unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. And so God will use a heathen nation. I believe that God will someday use a heathen nation to judge the United States. Who you say, wait, we're more righteous than they are. But look how far we've gone down from what we used to be. I mean, we used to be a nation that loved God, believed the Bible, preached the gospel to every creature. And obviously, it's always been a minority that's been saved. But still, as a nation, we have respect to God. And it was in God we trust. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the God of the land. But now, we've gone into filth and sin and unbelievable things. I just read the news today. June 17th, they're going to start having the marriage ceremonies over in California for all the queers. You know, that's where we've gotten in this country. Filth and disgusting behavior. The abortion, the murder, the garbage, and look at just think about how our society is. It's all about money. It's all about materialism, goods, commercial society. It's all, you deserve this, and you need this car, and this house, and this boat. It's all about your clothes, and the way that you look, and boy, women spend hours and hours and hours on the way that they look. Hey, it's vanity. It's not, God said, work on the inside, the inward man. The hidden man, not the external, but our society has just become a commercialized, cheapo society. God will judge. You better know He will. You can't commit murder and not be judged by God. You can't commit adultery and wickedness without God's judgment coming down on you, whether you're a person or a nation. And so God's judgment will come to America in the form of a foreign army's invasion. That's what the Bible, He's always done it that way, and He'll do it that way again. And so that's what we see here. But He says, when the king of Assyria comes and judges the northern kingdom, he's going to be like a river. I mean, you can picture a whole line of troops snaking its way toward the country like a river, like a flowing river. But He said, this river is going to overflow its banks. Do you see that in verse number 7? He says, he shall come over all his channels and go over all his banks. He's going to be like a river who's running at a level that's higher than is intended. You ever seen a river that overflows its banks? Now, here's the thing about a river. When a river is flowing, it usually has kind of a natural shape to it, something like this, where the water has kind of made a groove in the ground. And so you have to picture a river is like this shape. Okay? And so it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. But once it overflows its banks, that water moves really fast because it just flows outward. And so when a river overflows its banks, it doesn't take long before it floods a whole region. Think about New Orleans, you know, when they had the flooding and the Hurricane Katrina, the levees broke. That's what he's talking about here. Channels would be like levees. And he's saying, come up, go over all his banks. And he's saying that when this army comes to judge northern Israel and Syria, he's going to spill over into Judah. Did you see how he said that? He's going to spill over into all these countries. You see, when God's judgment comes on a nation, or when God's judgment comes on a person, anybody around that person is also affected. You say, well, that's not fair. That's reality. Your sins affect other people all the time. All the time. I mean, let's say I went out and committed a wicked sin. Think about this for a moment. I went out and committed an ungodly, wicked sin, and God's judgment came down on me, right? God clouded up and rained on me, and He chastised me as His son that I am. I've been saved since I was 6 years old, and so I'm God's son, and He chastened me and poured out some judgment on me. Don't you think that would affect my wife? Don't you think my children would be adversely affected by that? Of course they would. I'm reminded of Daniel in the lion's den. When he was delivered out of the lion's den, his accusers were thrown into the lion's den with their wives and their children. fair or unfair of the king Darius to do that. That's what he did. Because many times, your family is hurt, your loved ones are hurt, your friends are hurt. Hey, if you get into sin, you'll hurt this church. And so you're always hurting somebody else when you commit sin. No man liveth unto himself or dieth unto himself. Everything you do has a ripple effect to the people around you. And so when God brings judgment on one person, it hurts and affects other people. Think about the fact that Ahab brought idolatry into the northern kingdom of Israel earlier. And when he brought in idolatry and Satanism and Baal worship, God sent a dearth over the land, and he caused it not to rain for 3 years and 6 months. Don't you think a lot of people were affected by that? They were probably good people. I mean, there were probably a lot of good people, godly, righteous people. How about the 7,000 men who 3.5 years later, God said, there's 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But you better know, they suffered those lean times. Those 3.5 years of famine affected them. Sin always affects other people. And you say, why are you bringing that up? Well, if you think that Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah chapter 8, does not apply to us, or, well, you know, it's just kind of an abstract book, this is as relevant as today's newspaper, more so. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Well, those gay people getting married over in California, they're not hurting anybody. Think about that for a minute. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, they're not hurting anybody. Let them do what they do. It's not hurting anybody. It's hurting me. It's hurting you. It's hurting America. Because when God clouds up and rains on them, when those waters overflow their banks, when that army, hey, we're going to end up suffering for it as well. You see, when one member of the church suffers, the Bible says the whole body suffers. You know, the church is the body of Christ. When one part of a nation is judged by God, hey, that whole nation is going to feel the blow. And so don't ever buy into the lie, well, they're not hurting anybody, just let them do what they want to do. No! There has to be some semblance of law and order in this country. You can't have anarchy. You can't have just a free-for-all where anything goes, because God's judgment will come upon all of us. And so there has to be some level of decency and morality. There has to be a law against murder. There has to be a law against adultery. There has to be a law against stealing. I mean, the Ten Commandments, God's laws must be obeyed, and all the other laws, or we're all going to suffer for it. Nobody is just doing their own thing and not hurting anybody else. When people rebel against God, it always hurts others. Innocent people get hurt. That's the truth. And so that's what I'm showing you in verse 7, where he's saying how God's judgment is going to overflow and spill over. And it's actually going to impact other nations, such as the nation of Judah as well. Look at verse number 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Now what does he mean here? He's saying, if you join together, he's saying, Judah, if you join up with the northern kingdom of Israel, you're going to be broken in pieces. You join up with Syria, you're going to be broken in pieces. You lean on the king of Egypt and join affinity with that wicked nation, you will be broken in pieces. See, not all associations are good. Look, keep reading. He says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Look at verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. What's he saying? You don't want to be confederate with everybody. You don't want to be associated with everybody. Because when they get destroyed, you're going to get destroyed. Think about that. If you join a confederacy or an association with somebody who God's going to destroy, you're probably going to end up getting destroyed in the process. There's a certain separation that God has taught all throughout the Bible. Think, if you will, about Rahab the harlot in Joshua, book of Joshua, where God told her, that the spies told her actually, they said, if you want to survive when we come and attack this city, God's going to destroy the city of Jericho. And they were a wicked city in Jericho. He said, God's going to destroy it. We're going to march in here. We're going to kill everybody. But he said, if you want to survive, you must separate yourself into the house, shut the door behind you, he said, and anybody who's in the house will survive. you're mixed in with all these other people, you're just going to get killed. The only way that you're going to survive, Rahab, he said, is if you stay in this house. We're going to mark the house with a scarlet line, and you stay in that house, you lock the door, you and your whole family. It's the only way to survive. Because if you look at Lot. Lot had to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, or else he was going to get destroyed. Okay, and so you don't want to be yoked up with somebody God's wrath is abiding on them. You don't want to be yoked up. That's why you don't want to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the Bible says. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? He said, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. You've got to be separated in your Christian life. You see, we shouldn't just join up. Think about this. What if our church said, you know what, let's just join in an association with all the churches in Phoenix. I mean, we're going to join up with the Catholic Church. We're going to join in with the Methodist Church. We're going to join in with the Episcopalians and the Pentecostals and the Church of Christ. We're all going to associate ourselves we're going to call it the Tempe Church Association. And we're all going to join together. And we're going to have a confederacy. We're going to have an alliance because, hey, we're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. And you see, it's wrong when churches begin to associate themselves with other churches that are not preaching the truth, that are not preaching the gospel, that are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They're believing something else. They believe it's by works. You don't want to join up with everybody. Oh man, we got to join this, join that. I don't want to join anything. The only reason I might want to join some is just so I get kicked out. Okay, but I mean, that's the only thought of it that appeals to me. I don't want to join anything. This church is independent, and it'll always be independent. And when we say independent, we actually mean independent. I mean, we don't depend on anyone. There's no money that gets mailed to us on a monthly basis. There's no money that gets sent here. Nobody supports us. Nobody, we're not leaning on anybody. We are independent. We're not part of any ministerial association. We're not part of any independent Baptist convention, which is an oxymoron. We're not part of any kind of an alliance or preaching club or this or that. We are totally independent. Because, see, I would want to join up with all these other churches because then one of them goes bad, they're going to take us all down with them because we're associated with them. We're confederate with them. Don't say a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy. You don't want to be linked up with the wrong people. You don't want to have the wrong friends in your life. Hey, you are right now or you soon shall be what your friends are. If I want to know what direction you're going in your life, I'll just look at who your friends are. And I can tell what you're going to be like soon. The people you hang around are going to rub off on you. I mean, let's say we all moved to like Alabama, we'd start talking like a bunch of Southerners. You know that's true. Pretty soon we'd start talking with a Southern accent. And look at how my wife talks. She talks like an American. But you should have heard the way she talked when I first met her. When I first met her, it was, could I have a glass of water? It was, oh, you're mad. You know, she talked like she was British, okay? But she got around me, and she started talking like me. And you know, people who get around me will begin to act like me. And people who I get around, I start acting like them. That's what it's like when you join up with people. Have you ever noticed that people who are married begin to look like each other a little bit? You know, and they're not related, you know, of course, thank God. But if you look at them sometimes, they almost look alike. And it seems like the older they get and the more they live together, they start looking alike, they start acting alike, they start to be like, because that's the way it is when you associate with people. You'll walk into a job, a certain business, and there's a certain culture that business has, and people kind of act a certain way, and they rub off on each other. That's what's so bad about young people and anybody hanging around with the wrong friends. It starts to rub off on you. It starts to drag you down. But anyway, let's hurry up and move on here. It says in verse 9, at the end there, he said, you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. He's saying, go ahead, associate yourselves, Northern Kingdom and Syria. It's not going to stand. God's with us. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2, and you'll find almost the exact words in Isaiah chapter 8. Look over at Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Isaiah 8, but look at Psalm 2. You remember the first time man tried to form an association and a confederacy of nations? It's the Tower of Babel. You remember that? And they said, let's all be one people. One world. You know, one community. The whole great big global community is what they even call it nowadays. The global community. The United Nations. You know, we're all joined up. That happened at the Tower of Babel. And God said, this is not what I wanted. I want division. He said, I want people divided. And you know, division is like a bad word today. You want to know what my favorite math is? It's division. It's not addition. It's not subtraction. It's not, it's division. Oh, you're divisive. Why, thank you. Because the Bible says, hey, the first thing God did in the book of Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. Then he divided the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. Then he divided the dry land from the sea. God's a God of division. God divided people into nations and families and tongues. And so he doesn't want us all speaking English. The whole world, it's all speaking English. Wrong. God divided the language for a reason. He doesn't want us all to join together into one United Nations. It's wrong. But look here. God knew that this would happen. He prophesied this would happen. And in Psalm 2, I believe this is kind of a foreshadowing of what's happening in the book of Revelation with the Antichrist and so forth. But in Isaiah 8 and Psalm 2, the exact words are used. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now keep your finger there and look. We're going to go back and forth and look how similar this is. He says in verse 9 at the end of Isaiah 8, 9, you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Okay, now flip back to Psalm 2. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The exact three words. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is what's going to happen one day when all the kings of the earth and all the rulers and all the nations take counsel together and say, we don't need God, we don't need Jesus, we've got our own religion, our own government. And he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, it says in verse 4. The Lord shall have them in derision. He says he's going to laugh at them, he's going to mock at them. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now watch this. Here's the same wording again. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now look back at Isaiah 8. Look at verse 9. At the end, he says, gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And then back to Psalm 2, we'll finish the chapter quickly. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, verse 9, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise thou, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, he said in verse 6, are you still in Psalm 2? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See, in Isaiah chapter 8, God had set up King Ahaz, the legitimate heir, the son of David. Remember he said, there shall not fail a man of the sons of David upon the throne of the kingdom of Israel forever. And so he said, his king Ahaz in place, he said, fear not. He said, trust in the Lord. Rely on God. You don't need to be confederate with another nation. You don't need to lean on Egypt or Assyria. He said, you just need to lean on God. And no matter who joins themselves against you, hey, if God be for us, who can be against us, is what he's saying basically. And so the parallel between Psalm 2 and Isaiah 8 is interesting. It says, take counsel together and it shall come to naught, verse 10 of Isaiah 8. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, the only legitimate person to fear as a Christian is God Himself. That's all. Look up the word fear in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's always negative unless it's directed at God. Always. I mean, anytime the Bible mentions anybody being afraid of anything except God, it's negative. Fear is not of God. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear did not come from God. When you have fear in your heart, it did not come from God. It didn't, because He's not given us the spirit of fear. It came from somewhere else. It didn't come from God, unless you're fearing God. God said, let me be your fear. You see that in verse 13? Sanctify. The word sanctify, if you let the Bible define itself, according to Exodus chapter 13, you can look up the words sanctify and set apart are used synonymously in Exodus 13. They're used interchangeably, which shows that He's saying, set apart God and let Him be the only person that you ever fear. Do you see that? Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, verse 13, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Don't fear Israel. Don't fear King of Syria. Don't fear Rezin. Don't fear Pekah the son of Remaliah. Fear God only. Don't go through life in the United States in 2008 living in fear. Many people are paralyzed by fear. Many young men, they'd go start a church if they weren't afraid. Many people would go out and knock a door out soul winning if they weren't dominated by fear. Many people would give the gospel to a friend or a co-worker or a loved one, but they're afraid. Think about how fear ruins us. Think about how our country right now is just, everything's about fear. Everything is fear of, we're going to have another terrorist attack. Oh, we need more metal detectors. We need to go do this and go do that. You know what we need to do? Get right with God. Amen. You want to be safe? You want to live a life of absence of fear? Then you better say, if God be for us, who can be against us? But the problem is, when you can't say, God is with us, like they said here, when you can't say, God is my rock, God is my fortress and my strong tower, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. America can't say that. And so we live in fear. Oh man, oh, threat level is orange at the airport, and we got to take off our shoes and we got to do this and stand on our head and oh man, we got to have all these checkpoints and stops and we need more police. We got to have like twice as many police. Let's set up cameras everywhere and let's all carry around a national ID card and let's just GPS ourselves so we all know where everybody is at once, because I'm so scared that somebody's going to do something. No, that's not what we need. Oh, we got to round up every terrorist in the world and kill them. Good luck. There's probably one being born every 10 seconds. You know, how are you gonna end terrorism? You can't do it. Let's end poverty. Jesus said, "The poor have it with you always." The war on poverty, the war on terror, the war on drugs, the war on this, the war on that. Why do we have a war on sin? That's what we need. You know why those towers were blown up? And I'm not going to be like Jerry Fulwell and say I'm sorry afterward. Those towers were blown up as a judgment of God. You don't like that? Go find another church. That was the judgment of God on a country that is filled with sodomites, that's filled with murder, that's filled with slavery and bondage, that takes half our money and spends it for us, that lives off our backs. A bunch of fat cats in Washington who live off our backs and tax us to death, tax us to the grave, murder children in abortion clinics, sodomites, weirdos, freakos, anti-God. That's why those towers came down. You can't kill 3,000 to 4,000 babies a day and then be surprised when God kills 3,000 or 4,000 people in one day. Boy, He didn't give us everything we deserved. That's the truth. And if you think I'm going to apologize for that, then maybe you think someday it'll start snowing in hell. Because that's why I'm going to apologize for that. God's judgment is on this country because of sin. Not because we don't have enough metal detectors. Not because we don't have enough troops. Not because of anything other than the filthy society. Hey kids, sit still while I'm preaching. It's because of nothing else except the fact that we live in sin. That's the real problem. And I'm going to tell you something. When you're a Christian and you're living for God, bad things are going to happen to you. It's never going to be a walk in the park. I'm not a prosperity preacher. I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to go great. You know what? You're going to have health problems. Look at Job. Job had some severe health problems. He is the most righteous man alive. Job lost all his money. Job lost his children. But you know, it was all in the will of God. It was all in the plan of God. You see, Job didn't have to live in fear. I don't live in fear. I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But if you don't love God, you don't have that guarantee. Do you see what I'm saying? And so the people who don't love God, don't obey God, don't follow God, don't care what God says, they live in fear. And they're always going to live in fear. You know what? You can sit there and build a bigger fence around your house, put up barbed wire, put in an alarm, cameras, landmines, booby traps, and shut yourself in there. And you know, you'll probably go to bed and a scorpion's going to bite you and kill you in your bed while you're sleeping. I mean, you know, you can't escape death. You can't escape accidents from happening. You can't escape crime. You know, you could move to, I don't care what neighborhood you live in America, there's going to be some crime there. You know, and I'd feel more safer. Are you listening? I'd be more safe walking down the street in the worst ghetto in America if I knew that God was with me. I mean, if I knew, I mean, you say, oh man, are you ever scared about going soul winning in some of these areas? Never. Never. Hey, God's with us. I mean, imagine walking down the street with, you know, 10,000 angels behind you or whatever. You know, God can do anything to protect you. What if you were walking through the ghettos with a giant military escort of 1,000 troops? Would you be scared then? No. We have God with us. God can protect us more than anybody. And so, no, there's never any... And you know, if I've ever felt afraid in my life, I mean, you know, there have been times when I was in a really weird place at night or something, and it was a little scary. But you know what? I just thought to myself, you know what? This is not right. The fear that I'm experiencing right now is not right. I should trust God right now. I should just be relying on God. I shouldn't live in fear. Fear, the only person I should fear is God. And so I'd rather walk through the worst ghetto in America, okay, knowing that God is with me, than to go through the ritziest, fanciest neighborhood in America and know that I've committed wicked sin and I'm just waiting for God to cloud up and rain on me. That's the problem. And as people get away from God, their fear level increases. People get closer to God and draw nigh to God, they don't live in fear. Fear hath torment. You know, the Bible says, fear eats you up. Fear is, you know, we have a modern word for fear that people call it stress. You know, that's what they call it sometimes. But you know, stress is really nothing more than fear in many cases. It's just scared about this, scared about that. But you know what, if you just realize that God can handle it, and that you love God and you're doing everything that you know to do that's right, you can just rest on God and just say, you know what? In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. God's going to take care of me. God's going to lead me. God's going to keep me safe. No need to fear. Whom then shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid, David said. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, that's the key right there. And so he's saying here, sanctify, this is a great verse here, Isaiah 8:13, great verse. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. The himself there is saying just him, only him. Set him apart as the only person that you ever have any fear for at all. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Sanctuary is a place where you could hide and be sheltered and safe. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be stared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. Now what's a familiar spirit? A devil, a demon, right? That's what the Bible teaches. He says, if somebody tells you, instead of looking to God, he said, I'm going to look for him. I'm going to seek God. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now it's interesting, let's stop at verse 19 for a moment. And we're getting close to being done here, but verse 19 he's saying, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards. Now, sometimes, just look up every time the word wizard is used in the Bible. You know, wizards, magicians, sorcerers, soothsayers. These are negative things, you know. And of course, our society has popularized wizards with the, what's it called, Harry Potter, right? You know, the Harry Potter book. And they say, oh, it's so great. More kids are reading than ever before. They're discovering a new love of reading. Of course, they're reading about satanic things, you know, Harry Potter. You know, wizards, witchcraft, magic, you know, and it's glorified. He says wizards, familiar spirits. He's talking about the occult is what he's talking about. It'd be like if you went to a palm reader. Said, well, I need some advice. I'm going to go down to the palm reader. Well, I need some advice. I'm going to open the newspaper, read my horoscope or my zodiac. Okay, I'm going to have somebody read my palm, or Madam so-and-so with the crystal ball is going to tell me the truth, you know. And God talks about that, and he talks about women that have familiar spirits, and these psychics, I guess you call them today, and these occultic tarot card readers and whatever. But look at this, that peep and that mutter. Now, what does it mean to peep? Don't make a peep, right? So what's a peep? It's just like a little noise. It's not even saying a word. It's just a noise, right? What is a peep? It's a noise that you make with your mouth. That's a peep. What's muttering? Right? It's talking into your breath. Like. Now, when somebody mutters, can you understand what they're saying? You can't. You know, sometimes my kids will be saying something to me, or somebody will be saying, I say, stop muttering, you know? Speak up. Speak clearly, you know. It's sometimes people mutter things, blah, 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 you know, and say something under their breath. Or peep. Is, I don't know, can somebody stand up and do a peep for me? I don't know. Anybody have any ideas? I don't know, a peep. It's some kind of a noise coming out of your mouth, you know. Now, look, I'm going to tell you something. And you know, this isn't popular, you know, but it's the truth. You know, the modern day tongues movement, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a familiar spirit. Okay. Now, they got it half right because it is a spirit. There is a spirit involved. It's just not God's spirit. It's just not the Holy Spirit. Okay. Because why? You got a bunch of people. What are they doing? They're peeping and muttering. I mean, that's what the charismatic movement, and I'm talking about the Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, the Church of Christ, and anybody else, any of these Pentecostal, non-denominational churches, the ones that are speaking in tongues now, there's a spirit there, all right. It's just not the Holy Spirit. It's a familiar spirit. And what do? They mutter and peep. They speak with other voices. They talk in ways that nobody can understand. And I, you know, one time I made the mistake of, I accidentally went to a service. It was a, you know, a charismatic service. And I went there by mistake. Somebody had told me that the church was one thing. I got there, it was something else. This was when I was a teenager. And I sat in the service, and I looked over at the girl next to me, about three chairs down, and she started rocking back and forth as if she were maybe autistic, you know, and she was rocking back and forth, muttering and peeping. That's what she was doing. So I guess I can demonstrate a peep, I guess, you know, but she's and literally, I thought she had epilepsy. I thought she was suffering from a seizure, honestly. I mean, I'm not trying to make a joke. I mean, just a week before or so, I had seen a girl have a seizure, and I made the 911 call. And it, you know, was pretty similar. So I thought, this girl's having a seizure. This girl needs help. And another girl ran over to help her and started patting her on the back and, oh, you know, and hugging her and patting her. Okay, and this other girl's patting her on the back and everything. I thought, well, this girl's helping her. But, you know, then the guy at the front who was kind of officiating the service, he said, well, if there's anybody who needs to come down the altar and get right with God, you know, or maybe you just haven't spoken tongues in a while. You know, I heard him say that. I was like, oh, that's what this is. And he said, maybe you just haven't spoke tongues in a while, you know, then you can come down to the front and just speak in tongues. You know, and when he said that, a bunch of people started flipping out and muttering and peeping. You know, they all had their own little familiar spirit thing going. And they were going, you know, oh, and they all start flipping out. And I said, oh man, this girl's speaking in tongues. And they're all speaking in tongues. I got up and left. I was scared to death. That fear didn't come from God, but I was scared. Okay, and so I got out of there. And I had a ride that was coming, you know, kind of like you have a ride that's coming. Certain. I went out and waited for that ride. I wasn't going to wait inside. I waited outside, okay, for that ride. And I mean, it was scary. And I'll promise you one thing that I learned. You say, are you an expert on the charismatic movement in tongues? See, I'm not going to say I'm an expert. I went to one service, okay. But I know what the Bible says. But I will say this. I'll tell you one thing that I observed. You want to know the one thing that I know? That girl was not in the driver's seat. That's all I know. You say, oh, I think a lot of them are just faking it. Well, maybe a lot of them are faking it. But that girl wasn't faking it. That girl was not in the driver's seat. Okay, and you better know that the Holy Spirit doesn't make people mutter, peep, rock back and forth, slobber, and all this weird, and all this holy roller stuff. That's never taught in the Bible. Whenever the Bible talks about speaking with another tongue, it's like, look, man, don't you know that the word tongue means language? You know, I mean, come on. Did you go to school at all? You know, have you ever heard of the lingua franca? You know, lengua, like you ever get a taco and it's like lengua? You know, does anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a Spanish taco. It's got somebody's tongue in it, you know? A tongue means language. In French, the word for language, lengua. Okay, are you following this? In French, the word for language is lingua. From that, we get our word language. Okay, are you following this? In Spanish, you know what lengua is? Tongue. Okay, these are the same word in all languages. Okay? Tongue and language are interchangeable. If you read Acts chapter 2, you'll see that they're used interchangeably. So the Bible talks about speaking in an unknown tongue or speaking in another tongue. He's talking German, Spanish, French, Portuguese. I mean, he's talking languages. And in Acts chapter 2, he even lists 17 languages. So, one thing that I learned, that girl was not in the driver's seat. And if it wasn't the Holy Spirit that took over, I wonder who it was that took over. The familiar spirit took over, okay? And that's the truth, and that's what I believe, and that's what I saw with my own eyes. But the Bible says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You know, you can tell sometimes whether people are saved based on what they say. You know, and I don't go around trying to judge everybody who's saved or not, but you know, sometimes you want to know whether somebody's saved or not. Because if they're not saved, you want to get them saved. That's not a very bizarre concept. And so, the first thing I do when I go to talk to somebody, I want to find out if they're saved. You know, now can I look inside their heart and probe and see if they're saved? And kind of, I put my hand on them. Okay, good, you're saved. You know, I just kind of check them out because I can feel it. You know, I can feel it. And so, no, I'm not one of those kind of preachers. But, no, what can I go by to see whether somebody's saved? By what they say.
Well, you can look at their lifestyle and see whether they're saved.
No, you can't. If you looked at Samson, you wouldn't have thought that he was saved. You looked at some of these guys, you looked at Lot, you wouldn't have thought he was saved. Okay, you can't look at the lifestyle and see whether somebody's saved because you know what? People who walk in the flesh, they fulfill the lust of the flesh, whether they're saved or unsaved. If you want to live for God, you got to walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you walk in the flesh, you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Fornication, adultery, you know, lasciviousness, uncleanness, evil concupiscence, lying. I mean, that's what you do as a Christian if you live in the flesh. Paul warned about that in Galatians chapter 5. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Okay, there's the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. You can't tell by somebody's lifestyle whether they're saved. You can tell by what they say. That's why we ask people questions when we go soul winning. Like, hey, if you died today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Remember, Jim, I asked you that this afternoon. I said, do you know for sure if you died today, you're going to heaven? And he said, yes, I do. He said, I know that for sure. I've been saved, and this is when it happened. Okay, he knew that he was saved. He testified to me, I'm saved. Okay. Now, I ask people questions like, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? They say, because I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Really, he's my Savior. Okay, they're telling me, I'm saved. Do you think you could ever lose that? They say, no way, man. It's eternal life. Other people do not speak according to this word. It's because there's no light in them. That's what the Bible says, okay? And so other times you'll ask them and they say, well, I think all religions are good. Well, I think there are many ways to heaven. Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I live a good life. Well, I've been baptized, so I know I'm going to heaven. Okay, why? Because there's no light in them, because they're not saved. Okay, you sit there and listen to a preacher, and a preacher's preaching things constantly that are contrary to God's word, contrary to God's word, contrary to God's word. He's a false prophet. There's no light in him at all. You say, well, he says some things that are good. No, there's no light in him. You see, the devil says some things that are good too. The devil quotes the Bible sometimes, except he usually just changes a few words. Okay, you know, he says, "For it is written." And then he just changes up a couple of words. A mathematician figured out that what he said when he changed a few words in Matthew chapter 4 is 70% accurate. What he said was 70% accurate. Come on, 70% accurate. This preacher, he preaches 70% right. Now, nobody's perfect. But I'm going to tell you something. When somebody is just constantly speaking contrary to what the Bible teaches, constantly contradicting the Bible, it's because there's no light in them. You say, well, I think I'm just going to listen to this TV preacher. Well, he does believe in tongue speaking, but I think I can just kind of take the good and throw away the bad. You ever heard people say that? Things like, you know, hey, well, this book kind of quotes the NIV, but I'm just going to kind of take the good and throw out the bad. You know, I'm just going to eat, you know, chew up the corn and throw away the cob. You know, and I'm just going to kind of take what I can, glean what I can. Hey, the false teacher has no light in him. If he's not saved, no light in him. The false prophet, no light in him. You'll lose more information than you gain. You'll go into false teaching more than you'll learn anything good from listening to these phony heretics on the radio and on the TV. And if you want to know if there's any good preachers on TV, just think about everything else that's on TV. And it's the same people turning the dials on Sunday morning. So why don't you get off your stinking couch and throw your TV out the window and come down to God's house and come to a local congregation of born-again baptized believers and not, you know, your remote is your church service, okay? And so that's why church is important, by the way, because you know what? Church is where you get together with God's people. It's not just a place where you hear preaching. You could hear preaching on a CD or you could, you know, we got all the CDs out there. You don't have to come to church for the next 4 months because you could grab like 4 months worth of CDs, right? And just listen to them at home? Wrong. Because you wouldn't be singing the songs. You wouldn't be fellowshipping with God's people. This is a church. Would you be out soul? You wouldn't be out soul winning with us like we do on Sundays and Saturdays and other times throughout the week. Hey, you come here to the local church because it's an assembly of God's people. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible and for Isaiah chapter 8. God, help us to let these truths sink down into our ears that you wrote the Bible. Man wrote it with his own pen at the voice of God. God, please help us understand that whenever we commit sin, it's always going to affect somebody else. We're always affected by the environment that we live in. God, we shouldn't fear any kind of a rumors of wars and rumors of wars that are going on and natural catastrophes. God, I just hope that my heart is right with you so that you protect me. And Father, please just help us to study the Bible, study to show ourselves approved, and be faithful to your house, the house of God, and faithful out winning souls and preaching the gospel. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's sing one quick song before we go.